Shall we? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray now the same spirit that inspired it to be written in the first place will teach it to our hearts. So give us ears to listen, minds to understand, and hearts to receive from you. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think it's an uncontroversial thing to say that we see how an individual is growing in their love and trust of the Lord Jesus by looking at their response, their service of that same Lord. That is not to say that we are saved by works or service. No, not at all. Actually, in that sense, it's irrelevant. We are saved only and through grace alone. We are saved only through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus. And we'll be celebrating that later in the Lord's Supper as we gather around his table, figuratively speaking, later in the service. Because it reminds us of our rescue. It reminds us of our salvation. That's what it's for. Nevertheless, Jesus calls us not to be converts, but to be disciples. And that can be measured, I think, or observed, probably a better word, in various ways. How concerned are we then for the glory of God? What is the quality of our prayer lives? What appetite do we have for God's word? Have we a desire, a concern to reach others for Jesus? Fundamental tests, if you like, and I don't think those will come as a shock to you. And I'm not saying that we need to be faultless at these things all of the time. Clearly not. There's only one person who was capable of that, and that was the Lord Jesus himself. Nevertheless, they are a spiritual thermometer, if you like, of just how our discipleship is going. But this morning, of all mornings, there is another very practical but an important test that can be applied. What is our attitude towards money? The Word of God needs finance, doesn't it? The upkeep of paid Christian workers, that's me, I'm afraid, but also Amanda in the office. For buildings, for the purpose of gathered worship, what are we doing this morning? Evangelism and Chris Children's work, that's taking place over in the church centre. And then there's all those incidental costs associated with these ministries, such as replacing the pew Bibles, which I'd like to do at some point in the future, the cost of books or courses or literature that we might draw upon. And finally, there's our contribution, clearly, our tithe to mission costs. Really, really important. And now all these things get wrapped up in other names like parish share, running costs such as gas and electricity, buildings, computer costs, incidental expenses and our mission tithe. There's various names we attach to these things. But nevertheless, that's what's going on. They are all ways in which money needs to be spent in the service of Christ. And it is all money that flows from us. What was the figure? So 77,000 figure coming in. 70,000 last year came from here. Actually, you should say it came from God, but via here. And we need to acknowledge up front that money is important in the Christian life. We cannot deny it. We're reminded that in the very first chapter of the Bible, God created all material things. And we're required to use them for his glory. And as a result, for the progress of his gospel. We would be naive, I'm afraid, to think otherwise. So we need to talk about money. And this morning what we're going to do is we're actually going to look at the whole of those two chapters in 2 Corinthians, not just the bits that were read this morning. So it would be wise to have it open in front of you. I think it was 1162, if I remember rightly, so you can follow what's going on. But first of all, what's the background to what's going on? What's going on here? Well, it seems that Paul was collecting from various churches over a period of time in the region for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. There were probably several reasons for the poverty. There might be others. It might have been social rejection with the resultant economic consequences for their worship of a man who was executed on a Roman cross. And then there was a famine in AD 46 that had long-standing, profound consequences. There may well have been other things as well. And Paul was able to teach about the importance of sacrificial giving through the real and practical difficulties the wider church, if you like, found itself, and particularly in Jerusalem. Paul himself, however, does not step up with a list of needs and wants. He doesn't give a list of, oh, we need some money for the, you know, for food to sort of feed the person who's leading, or whatever it might be. What he does do, though, is he places this discipleship of giving into the context of God's generous grace. Verse 8 of chapter 8, Paul says, I am not commanding you. Now, he could have done quite easily, couldn't he? This was a church in Corinth that was well used to having a good telling off by Paul. Legitimately so. They asked for it, if you like. And he could quite easily have told them that they were to obey the Old Testament teaching of tithing in its various guises. In fact, it goes more than that, but that's, you know, the other day. But he didn't. Because Paul recognized that there were other principles he wants to put in place first. He wants to ensure that the principle of grace was at the forefront of their minds. So he continues, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. The Corinthian church had some very well-off people in it. And yet they were tight-fisted in comparison with the other Macedonian churches, who, despite their extreme poverty and oppression, were giving remarkably generously. How? Out of God's grace alone. So we'll read on in verse 9 in that chapter. We see that Paul discusses the effect the gospel should have on the way Christians understand wealth. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. It is sobering to think that Jesus did not have to come to earth to live among us. He did not have to leave the perfect fellowship he had with the Father and the Spirit. He did not have to die in our place upon the cross. He was rich, and yet he became poor. God's grace is so awesome, so wonderful, that Jesus swapped riches for poverty, so that in his poverty, in his weakness, we might be given riches. That's the exchange that takes place. Huge riches, boundless riches, riches beyond our wildest dreams, which is riches found only through trust in the Lord Jesus. And as we see Jesus' sacrificial love for us, we begin to develop a healthy attitude towards our material possessions and become people who are both generous and joyful. As we begin to understand the riches we have already received in Christ, we are not only liberated from excessive concern over our wealth, our talents, and our time, but we are also further motivated to invest them in the eternal kingdom of God. For that investment is the only long-term investment with a guaranteed payout. As we think about our giving in its various guises, We need to think of giving out of the riches found only in Jesus, which is given to us by God's grace in the first place. It all goes back to him. And as we continue thinking about our giving this morning, we need to hold on to God's grace and keep it at the center of what we are considering, the center of our discipleship, because giving within the church context only makes sense when considered through cross-shaped lenses. This is not something that's an optional extra, no. This is something that's front and center of our Christian life. And if it isn't, then we need to simply ask, begin with the question, why not? So, going forward then, what we're going to do is we're going to look at five principles of Christian giving. And I now need to give full disclosure that this next bit is adapted from a sermon that John Stott preached, and an online booklet that was produced on the back of that, which is entitled The Grace of Giving. He identified 10 principles. We'll stick to 5. But the others are also very, very good. So, number one, Christian giving is proportionate giving. So we go back to the start of chapter 8, verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Paul was directly equating God's grace with the Macedonian church's rich generosity. He is directly implying that God's grace to us, lavished generously upon us, so our grace in giving should be generously lavished on others. That doesn't quite make sense, but generously lavished on others. I think that's what I meant to say. And then Paul continues in verse 11. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to the one that has, not according to what one has not. In other words, whilst Paul was keen to stress to us that our watchword should be generosity, nevertheless, he's equally pragmatic to know that this will look differently for each one of us. There's no one size fits all. That's why I think that Paul does not discuss the whole issue of tithing, because he does not want to set a limit, conscious or otherwise, on the amount we give. God does not limit the amount of grace he lavishes on us, and we shouldn't limit the resultant generosity going the other way. It's not that the principle of giving, tithing or giving a tenth of our income is a bad principle. It's not. It's a very good principle, and one which we will continue to follow following the church in our mission giving. And what we could seriously look to applying for ourselves. But generosity also looks like if you could afford to give more, you give more. Simple as that. Being generous is not a decision of how much money do I need to give, rather a decision of how much of God's money can I afford to keep. And that generosity needs to be prayerfully reviewed on a regular basis. And I would suggest that regular basis might be now. Number two, Christian giving contributes to equality. Verse 13, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard pressed, but there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality, as it is written. The one who has gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Paul's desire is not that others may be relieved whilst they are hard-pressed. That would simply mean that the problem would be, they become a problem in its own right. Now, the plenty of one would supply the needs of the others. What does mean equality mean in this context? What is he on about? Well, I'll tell you what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean a form of socialism where everyone has precisely the same and looks precisely the same, because we are created individually, not as clones. We are created to be different, created in wonderful diversity. It's deliberate. It's God's plan for us, if you like. However, it does mean an end to extreme social disparity. Gospel churches are to support one another in their work, the richer ones looking after the poorer ones and so on. We are to support one another within this church family, in our diversity of financial means, whether financially or showing hospitality. It means that one church will help another, and if that church grows and suddenly becomes richer than the other one, then you help each other back. It's that way around. So we're not looking for an absolute equality across churches or across peoples, but we are looking for mutual support. Number three. Christian giving must be carefully supervised. So verse 16. Thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who was praised by the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. In other words, trusted godly men, Titus and another unnamed individual, are being sent along to handle the money. Paul is not only doing right, but he's also making sure that he's seen to be doing right. We seek to be as openly transparent as possible. That's why I don't know what any of you give. It's deliberate. That's why only Ellen and Joe, they give me headline news, not specific details. That's why our accounts are published and are seen by the PCC and are open to all. That's why Eleanor herself is accountable to the PCC and spoke to you this morning. We want you to have the confidence that your money has been handled wisely, and I would suggest spent wisely. And I should also mention our stewardship coordinator, Joe. Now, Joe and I know we're married, but for many years we've operated a sort of Chinese wall between us to ensure confidentiality in her counselling, but also it predates in her pastoral care work, and also within my pastoral conversations where that's necessary. And that same wall operates for finances. I know absolutely nothing of what she does, other than she claims the gift aid and that's it. The only thing I know is when she's doing it, so I can sit in the same room and she's over at a desk, beavering away doing her stuff. But other than that, it's a mystery to me, to be quite honest. We are accountable. We are open. But we are confidential where it's necessary. So number four, Christian giving resembles a harvest. So we move on to chapter 9, verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or nor under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in your all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. What we have here is a picture of a harvest, don't we? And Paul gives us the principle that whoever sows sparingly reaps sparingly, and vice versa. Each of us is to give what they have decided in their heart to give, and that's the right thing to do, and not reluctantly or under any compulsion, but joyfully, because God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, we are to prayerfully consider what we should give and then get on with setting the standing up, with a standing order or with a gift aid or whatever it might be, if appropriate, as fast as possible. It's not a spur of the moment decision. This is to be properly, prayerfully considered, taking into account our family or personal circumstances. I'm well aware of the phrase cost of living crisis. Number five, finally, Christian giving promotes thanksgiving to God. So verses 11 through to then 15. Through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. What a way to finish. We talk about giving, and then we say about thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. It's astonishing. Giving is a form of worship. It leads to overflowing, overwhelming, joyful thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to God. It's all our Christmases come at once, every single day, every single time. It's at the heart of all spiritual giving. So, five principles of Christian giving. You've heard those. We live under God's grace, his generous grace, his overwhelming riches given to us. You've heard Eleanor speak. But the real question now is, how will each one of us respond? That's the challenge we now face. We've heard the need. We've heard from Scripture. It's now in our hands. Amen. Let's just be quiet for a moment, shall we? Paul writes, I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it to the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the riches you generously lavished upon us through the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he was our rescuer. And you dragged us up out of the mire to be clothed into your glorious presence. Help us as we go forward to prayerfully consider our giving to this church. Thank you for Eleanor and for Joe working so hard as treasurer and stewardship coordinator. And all the hard work they put in. Keeping us ticking over. We pray for them going forward as they continue in those roles. Thank you that you provided all that, all our income last year, and that we were able to pay so many of our debts and our running costs. We look to you, Heavenly Father, to do the same for us this year. Same generosity as we seek to be generous to others. Most of all, Heavenly Father, see this is enabling stuff to enable the mission of this church to continue in this community. For Jesus to be proclaimed Lord of all and Saviour to those who come to him. help us to see that giving is a spiritual issue and not really a practical one. Most of all, Heavenly Father, help us to see that our own personal money is not ours in the slightest. It's yours. And we are to be good custodians of our income. Heavenly Father, I pray that we are not motivated by guilt this morning, but by grace alone. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.